Well, as we move into Daniel, in fact, we've been in the book of Daniel now for several weeks. We move into the fourth chapter, so I invite your attention there. And as I begin, I've got a question for you to think about, a question to consider, but don't answer it out loud, okay? Here's the question. How many of you here this morning consider yourself above average? Just think about it. You don't have to answer. According to a recent study, if you're like most people, you're above average. In fact, you think of yourself as way above average at almost everything. In fact, psychologists call this the state of illusory superiority. And some of you are thinking, ouch, guilty as charged, right? Simply means this: we tend to inflate our positive qualities and abilities, especially when we compare ourselves to other people, right? There was a study that was done with high school students. 1 million high school students were polled, and they were asked the question, are you better in terms of working with peers? Would you rate yourself high in the way in which you get along with other students? And in this study, 60% of them said that they saw themselves as in the top 10% of those who were really, really good at getting along with other people. But surprisingly, 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. Now, you think about that, and it's like, that is not statistically possible, right? But that is, again, what their perception was. And one researcher summarized the data like this. He said, it's the great contradiction. The average person believes he is a better person than the average person. And we look around and we think, yeah, that probably is something that affects all of us. And if we think about the root of it, what causes that kind of perspective? One word: pride. Pride is there. In fact, pride is a root, and it can come out in a lot of different ways. We're going to be looking at that in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Let me tell you what C.S. Lewis says about pride. He wrote these words: there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. He goes on to say this: it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Think about that. Think about his fall. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So do you think he's given a pretty accurate description of pride? The sin behind all other sins? Maybe because it gives a mindset that puts self first. Maybe a challenge for us to consider today. Now, we know that the word pride is used in different contexts. I mean, if we were to tell our child, "We are so proud of you," that's a good thing to say, right? That's something that every child needs to hear. We are proud of you. We sometimes use the word to say we should take pride in our work, right? We want to do all things with excellence, as unto the Lord. So there are opportunities to use that word in a good way, but we also know that oftentimes pride is used to describe that blinding pride that only allows us to think of ourselves or to overestimate our own abilities or understanding. So two different ways. John Maxwell said there are two kinds of pride, both good and bad. Good pride represents our dignity and self-respect. Bad pride is the deadly sin of superiority that reeks of conceit and arrogance, an excessively high opinion of oneself. That's the type of pride that in the Bible typically it is speaking against. Maybe you've heard of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. It says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And God says, I hate arrogant pride. And why is that? Because pride sets up a mindset that is in competition with God. It's pride that tells us, I don't need help from others, or I don't need help from God. That's the antithesis of faith in him. Proverbs 16:18 is probably the most famous one, though. It says, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. This is the unhealthy view of self-sufficiency. C.S. Lewis went on to say, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something, or maybe we could say someone, that is above you. So as we continue in our series through the book of Daniel, chapter 4, we are going to see that this is a first-hand account. It's a little different than the first three chapters that we've read, because we're going to get a first-hand account of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be, for the most of the chapter, it's going to be like him telling the story instead of Daniel. Now, there's a section where there is another person that's kind of serving as a narrator. But this is chapter 4, and as we've been doing each week, it's a narrative. And so it's rather lengthy, so we're looking at large blocks of Scripture. Obviously, if we were in the New Testament looking at more doctrinal sections, we wouldn't take nearly this much amount of verses. But to be able to get the whole grasp of what's happening, we really have to see this passage in different blocks. And so I'd like for us to pick up in verse 4, and let's read about the king, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to read about the dream that he has. So it's going to kind of remind us of what we read earlier in the book. And then we're going to see that Daniel has an interpretation. So let's begin in chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my palace. Excuse me, I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream, and it frightened me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind alarmed me. So I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon to me, in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. When the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Finally, Daniel named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. If you remember chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were given different names. They had names that were based on the one true God, but the Babylonians, now that they were in exile, wanted them to have names that represented the Babylonian pagan gods. So Belteshazzar. A spirit of the holy God is in him. He came before me. I told him the dream. Belteshazzar, head of the magicians, because I know that you have the spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery puzzles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I saw and its interpretation. So the king is calling on Daniel, and he's saying he has something different about him, the spirit of the gods. It's like he still has this mindset that there are many gods. The king does. And he calls on Daniel. Verse 10, in the visions of my mind as I was lying in bed, I saw this. There was a tree in the middle of the earth, and it was very tall. The tree grew large and strong. Its top reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Now that's a tall tree, isn't it? Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter under it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and every creature was fed from it. As I was lying in my bed, I also saw in the visions of my mind a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called out loudly, "Cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with the band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share the plants of the earth with the animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. This word is by decree of the watchers and the decision is by command from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. He gives them to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of people over them. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me. But you can, because you have a spirit of the holy gods. So as we see here, we begin, as we have in each of the other chapters, we see a narrative section. We see it in scenes, really. So scene one is the dream. The king has a dream, and he is the one who shares what it was that he dreamed about. Now, let's begin with an interpretive question, though. Is this Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 the same Nebuchadnezzar that we've read about in chapters 1, 2, and 3? The reason that's a question worth considering is that throughout Babylonian history, there were different rulers that took the name Nebuchadnezzar. Just like we would look back in the annals of Rome, and we would see different people that would take a name like Caesar, right? Well, that happened in Babylon. And so looking at their history, there's a good case that this is probably later in Daniel's life and most likely a different Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we think about that, there were really three that took that name. One of them was there before Daniel was exiled. And so he would have been considered Nebuchadnezzar I. His name was Nabopolassar. And then his son was also called Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one of Daniel chapters 1 through 3. He was the one that was there during the exile and who we've been reading about. But then he died, and there were others that followed him in very short succession. According to Babylonian history, there were about three over a five-year span, some not even staying on the throne for even a year. And then a new king entered the scene. His name was Nabonidus. And according to the Babylonian documents, he would have been the one who was the king of Babylon when the Persians overthrew him. If you know the name King Darius, which we'll be seeing, or he goes also by Cyrus, this would have been the king that was overthrown by the Persians. And so you might say, well, if his name's Nabonidus, why would he call himself Nebuchadnezzar? And it's because he overthrew the Nebuchadnezzars. He was wanting to establish himself as victorious. And by taking that name and taking the palace and taking the throne, he was telling the Babylonian Empire that he was the one that was in charge. And so he took that name, and that's why when we get into chapter 4, it's the same name that we've been reading, even though it's a different person. Now, what you might find interesting is there was another person in history that took the name Nebuchadnezzar. And it actually was the late Saddam Hussein. Do you know that? He called himself Nebuchadnezzar on occasion as well. And, of course, he was the leader of Iraq, which is, of course, modern-day Babylon. So we get to Nebuchadnezzar. We see that he has a dream, and his dream is about a very tall tree, a flourishing tree. It can be seen throughout the earth in this dream. It provided for all the animals in this dream, and yet there is a watcher. And many commentators say this is an angel. An angel who comes from heaven and issues a verdict that what's to happen to the tree? It's going to be cut down. Only a stump remaining. Leaves are stripped off. The fruit is scattered. So this dream has an ominous message for the king. In fact, in verse 16, we're talking about a tree, but then it's talking about someone's mind, a human. And then it switches over to say that this human mind will be changed to that of an animal for seven periods of time, or we might say 7 years. But verse 17 is the key. It says in verse 17, this word is by decree of the watchers. The angels have a message. That's what angels are. Angels are messengers of God. And it says the decision is by command from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. We have been singing this morning that there is no one like God. No one can stop God. And here in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to see evidence of the fact that he is able to move as he wishes. God is the King of kings, and he can establish rulers, and he can remove them. So the big lesson, I think, of Daniel 4 is this. As we will see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he does this so that all people will know that God alone is sovereign over the little kingdoms of the earth, including the kingdoms of today. He is the sovereign God. He is the one that we look to and that we pray to. Well, let's keep reading. Let's pick back up in verse 19. It says, Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was stunned for a moment. So this dream kind of catches Daniel, and he's processing. And look at his response. His thoughts alarmed him. The king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. So Daniel's saying, this is bad news. King, I hope it's for someone other than you. That's basically what he's saying here. But then he gives the message. Verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and was visible to the whole earth, and whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals lived, and in its branches the birds of the sky lived. That tree is you, your majesty. For you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. The king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree of the Most High that has been issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time. Until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms. And he gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree's stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Now listen to his advice. End of verse 27. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. So it seems that there's an appeal at the end. The king, this is the dream. This is what it means. It's an ominous message. It's about you. You are going to be cut down for 7 years. And yet here we see at the end that there is this call to separate himself from his sins, to do what is right. Well, we see in the second scene here the interpretation. It's, of course, a message of judgment. It's a warning. It's an opportunity where we see that a head of state needs a man of faith to speak truth into his life. And Daniel was called to be the one to speak up. But think about this for just a moment. What was Daniel's demeanor? Did you see how he was almost hesitant to bring that message of judgment? You almost read between the lines that he cared for the king, that he didn't want something to happen to the king. He wanted something bad to happen to who? The enemies of the king. And so I think it's yet another example of Daniel giving a word of truth tempered with compassion. He's graceful in the way that he approaches the king. And this is what he did even in chapter 1 when he approached one of the king's servants, that he was very, very compassionate and graceful. It reminds me that we are called to be compassionate, that we are called to be compassionate, but that does not mean that we are to cover up the truth. There can be compassion and truth. Conviction can be there as well. In fact, if you look at verse 19, you'll see that Daniel took no delight in the message of judgment. Reminds me of a New Testament passage, a phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It says that they are speaking the truth in love. And I think as we consider verses like this one or from Daniel chapter 4, that we have a message to proclaim the truth, but we also have a message of compassion. And so if I were to ask you, do you give a message of conviction or a message of compassion? We really want to say it's not that we want to be just on one side or the other. We are to bring together a message of conviction with compassion. Both are necessary. It's truth and love. In fact, with Christ, he was described as being filled with both grace and truth. And so as a church, we want to look at the example of Daniel. We want to look at the example of Jesus and to say the church today must speak up with compassion and conviction. And I know that we can look around and we can see the ideologies of the day. We can see the different things that are being promoted and heralded and celebrated. And it could lead us to want to speak up, maybe. For some, it might mean that we feel led just to try to disappear, put our head in the ground. But that's not the call either. We are to be like Daniel, and we are to speak the truth. But we are to speak the truth in love, with conviction and compassion. In fact, I'm reminded of the posture of Jesus in Luke chapter 19. Just think about this. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem, knowing that the people there are going to mock him. They are going to beat him, and they are eventually going to crucify him. He knows he's going to be rejected by most people when he gets there. But listen, as he's coming into the city, it says in Luke 19, he approached and saw the city. What did he do? He wept for it. He knew he was about to be rejected, but he cared about the people that were there in the city. And he said, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. You see, Christ broke. He wept over the judgment that would soon come upon them. He cried tears. And I would just say, church, today, what the church needs to do when we look at what all is happening in the world around us is have that same type of broken heart. Not to take the posture to say, just let them get what they deserve, right? Because if we were to take that mindset, what does that mean for us? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so the posture shouldn't be just, God, give them what they deserve. The posture should be like Christ or like Daniel and say, we want them to experience his mercy, to experience his grace. Just think what it would look like if the people of God had a broken heart for the world around us. I think Paul exhibited this in Romans 10. He said, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire in prayer to God concerning them, meaning the Gentiles, or in his case, the unbelievers, his heart's desire in prayer was for their salvation. And so again, Paul had the truth, but he also had compassion. So let's portray both truth and grace, just as Daniel did. And we know that that means at times that we have to expose what is sin. Here's how David Helm described it in his commentary. He said, we must be willing to share the bad news with the people that they are out of sorts with God, even as our heart breaks for them while saying it. We must be willing to tell others that God is not pleased with pride, the human tendency to push him aside and think that we are the measure of all things. We must be willing to say why God works against us so that we might one day know that he rules, not us. Finally, we must be ready to call for repentance and offer hope. And that's what Daniel did. He did it in a culture and a context which was very challenging, and yet he did it faithfully. And we find ourselves in a culture and a context in which it can be challenging to speak the truth. I was reading what Alistair Begg wrote, a pastor, about this. And he said, sometimes for Christians, when we look at the world around us, we have too small of a vision of God. We look at what's happening, we think, could God ever do anything? And maybe we don't say it out loud, but maybe we think, probably not. Or maybe we look at someone who really demonstrates a very hard heart, maybe a calloused heart to the things of God, and maybe we don't say it out loud, but maybe we say, for them, it's too late. But what about a bigger view of God? What about an expanded view of God and His sovereignty and His power and His grace? What happens to the way we think when we take a big view of God and we approach that into the kings of this world like Nebuchadnezzar and say, you know what? He might have been the greatest king in that time, but he didn't stand a chance against the King of Kings. And maybe today God's on the move again. And maybe he's working among the young people of this generation to say, we're going to stand for truth. We're going to stand for Christ. We're going to worship him. We're going to seek after him. And we're not going to compromise our faith. That could be happening. We pray that it would. But we also pray that that would happen right here within our church. That we, as Alistair Begg would say, could have a vision that of God that is restored to that in which he really is. In fact, Begg says it like this: God is big enough to use our words and his direct work in order to bring anyone, to repentance and faith. Even the most aggressive atheist, an agnostic, he says, your job and mine is not to convert people. It is to communicate the gospel. God is big enough to do the rest. Do you believe that? According to his sovereign plan to build his church. I thought that was a good mindset for us to be thinking about the greatness of God. Let's turn next to verse 28. Verse 28, and we'll read through verse 33. The third scene. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. I want you to know, 12 months elapsed. It almost seems like he was given a year to think about that dream. 1 year. But how did he respond? Look at verse 30. It says, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I wanted to read that last one there. That's very, very vivid, isn't it? You get this picture of what the king, what he was brought down to. It's like, has anybody seen the king today? Yeah, he's out in the field grazing, right? For 7 years. 7 years. Now again, did he have 12 months to repent? It appears that maybe there was a season there. But he didn't. Instead, he was very, very, very much filled with pride. God was showing King Nebuchadnezzar that in truth, he was not a mighty, self-sufficient, all-powerful ruler, but he was a lowly, needy, dependent creature, just like the rest of us. God was wanting to bring about repentance and salvation, but the king, up to that point, had been unwilling to listen. So I was reading the Bible one morning this week. I was reading from Psalm 141, and I read a verse that really struck me, and it reminded me of this chapter. Here's what the psalmist writes. He says, let the righteous one strike me. It is an act of faithful love. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it. Now you look at that verse and you think, the natural tendency when we are rebuked or corrected is to do what? fight back or deflect it, right? But the psalmist is saying, wait a minute, if I'm out of line, if I'm getting out of bounds here, and God or one of his people is used to bring about correction in my life, that's really an example of what? Of care, of love. To say, I love you enough that I want to help you get back on track. That's what the psalmist is praying for. And so this is being accomplished, I believe, in Nebuchadnezzar's life in a very extreme way, mind you. But you wonder, how often does God bring people into our midst? And if we would just have what we sometimes call a teachable heart, a teachable spirit to listen, to allow others to speak in, other brothers and sisters in Christ to give us a word of insight. That's why living together in a church community like this is so important. To be involved in small groups is so important so that we have accountability, we have assistance. And if we do that, we can be like the psalmist and say, I should receive this as a gift because that person's not trying to harm me. That person is trying to help me. But I know that is not the way that we naturally think. That's something that God does within our hearts. And it takes him removing the pride and instead bringing about humility in our lives so that we're willing to listen to him, willing to listen to his people and to be like this psalmist and benefit by what is being shared with us. Humility is God's antidote for pride. And humility is needed, especially in times of success or prosperity. Here's what Daniel Aiken said. He said, those who have accomplished great things need to remind themselves daily that they have nothing that God in grace has not given them. Now notice, he's not speaking against accomplishments. He's not speaking against working hard or doing well. He's saying we need to remember who the source is, right? It's a God-oriented way of viewing even accomplishments, knowing that they have their source in him. Brian Chappell says it this way, talent, brains, and opportunity mean nothing apart from God's provision. So instead of them being a reason for us to be puffed up with pride, maybe they can be a reason to say, God has been good, and God has blessed, and God has worked in me and through me, and to God be the glory. Not taking the applause and the fame for oneself, but understanding who the real source is and reflecting that back to him. Let's pick back up in verse 34. We certainly, we don't want to miss the end, do we? All right, let's see what happens. Verse 34, and we'll finish the chapter here. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's speaking to us again, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. Listen to what he says. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens, because all his works are true and his ways are just. And then one last word of testimony here. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now these are striking words. They're very different than the words he said when he was approaching Daniel. And he was speaking about a plurality of gods, right? These pagan Babylonian gods. Now he's speaking of the one true God, I believe, the eternal, everlasting God. Now, We are in scene four. This is the restoration. And it begins here with the king turning to the Lord. He's back in his right mind. Or as someone commented after the early service, he now has the right heart and he has the right mind. The king humbled himself and God lifted him up. And so as we have asked ourselves each week in each of these chapters, who is the hero of chapter four? A God who redeems. A God who restores. God is the hero of chapter four. He's the one that reached down and brought Nebuchadnezzar back to his right mind and his right position. We read that the king lifts up his voice. In fact, I didn't read the opening verses of chapter four. I was trying to get just what we really needed. The opening chapter, the opening of the chapter is a doxology of praise. The end of the chapter is a doxology of praise from King Nebuchadnezzar. It's as if he's recounting this season of his life and he bookends it with words of praise. And some might say, well, did King Nebuchadnezzar become a true believer? Did King Nebuchadnezzar really turn away from the Babylonian gods and turn to the one true God, the God of Daniel? And I think there's some indication here that he just might have done that. Don't know for sure, only God knows. But the words that we read here in chapter 4 are quite interesting. Now you might be saying, the king ate grass for 7 years. What a terrible, terrible situation to be in. But let me ask you this. If the king is spending eternity in heaven, do you think that maybe 7 years of eating grass, he might just say, you know what, I'd do it again? If it means that I can finally come to the end of myself and recognize my need for a Savior and spend eternity in heaven, I'd do it all over again. And maybe some of us today are here and we look at our own life, own lives, and we say, you know, I don't know why we've been through some of the things that we've been through. And we don't always know that. I'm not going to say that I do. But there are times that we go through things and we see things because it's God reaching down and it's Him bringing us closer to Himself. And so today we see that, yes, indeed, the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. That, I think, is the lesson of the chapter. It's also a lesson that's found in other parts of the Bible. James chapter 4, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. So as we conclude this morning, let's think about how this chapter could speak in to our lives today. I know it was written a long time ago, but how do these lessons correspond to life in 2023? What can we glean from this? And I think there's a number of things. One of them is even when we see things going well, that we realize that it's God who is the source. That could be in a career, it could be an individual's life, a family life, it could be in the life of the church. There are often times that we stop and we pause and say, we're seeing good things happening. Well, the right response, I believe, is to say, to God be the glory. It's His work in all of these different components. So let me ask you just a few questions before we pray. Here's the first one. Is your heart tender toward those who don't know God? You see, I think we have an example that Daniel was, he exhibited a tender heart towards the king. Do we have that type of tender heart? If not, maybe the application today is to pray that God would break our hearts, that we could be like Jesus and weep over our city and weep over those that are apart from Christ rather than shaking our fist and saying, go and get what you deserve, right? Because I think sometimes that does happen. But instead, a tender heart. Number two, are you willing to speak with conviction and compassion? Notice I didn't say or. We need both. I mean, what does it look like if someone is only speaking with conviction? What does it look like if someone only has compassion? You know, there's missing elements each way. We want both. Number three, how do you see pride being connected to every other sin? Maybe today in a time of worship, in a time of prayer, you're seeing some level or type of sin in your life. Would you be able to recognize that maybe there's the sin of pride underneath it all and that might be the root? Number four, can you recall times when God has brought you down in order to lift you up? Maybe sometimes that's the rest of the story. not just what we've been through, but to see how God has used that part of our story to give us a clearer understanding of who he is or who we are in him. You may have a testimony there. Number five, how can someone who experiences great success remain humble? How can that happen? I think part of the answer is what we talked about earlier. Recognizing who the source, with a capital S, is behind whatever achievement or success exists. That we would reflect that and bring that glory to Christ. So let's pray now and ask God to take his word. It's alive. It's at work. And may he use it today, both to equip us in our walk with him, but to also encourage us. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, you are the Most High One. You are the King over all kings. And I pray that the lesson of Daniel chapter 4 is one that you will use, that you will keep it at the forefront of our minds. May it be an antidote to the temptations of pride and the besetting sins which accompany them. Lord, help us to cast our eyes to you, to point people to you. And as we point people, may we do so with hearts that are tender, hearts that are moved with compassion. God, may we also be faithful to herald your truth, to bring it before as light against the dark backdrop which surrounds us. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We pray that you'll take the words now and apply them. And Lord, if there is anyone here with us today or watching online that has not yet placed their faith in you, may this be a day that they see their need for a Savior and that they would trust in Jesus Christ alone. Father, do your work, and we will give you glory for what you're doing here. And we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.